It's good to be with you again this lesson, and I'd like to read a couple of verses from John chapter 16, verses 7 and 8, where it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you, and he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." Now, one of the great questions of our day has to do with the mission of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to make a distinction between the Holy Spirit's mission and the things that he does to accomplish that mission. The things that he does to accomplish that mission, he did those things. And some of those things he still does. But the mission itself often is lost in the wonder of those things that he does to accomplish his mission. Now, this passage gives us the mission of the Holy Spirit. His mission in verse 8, "And he, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." That is the mission of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know he did a whole lot more, but those things that he did in addition to that were to accomplish this specific mission. Now, what do we mean, convict the world in respect to these things? The word that is used here, convict, is translated reprove in the King James Version. It comes from a Greek word which means to convict or convince someone of something, to point out something to someone, to bring to light, to expose, to set forth. An old preacher friend of mine expressed it this way: to make the facts known and convince the world. That is the Holy Spirit's mission. That's his job. And everything else that he did was in order to accomplish this mission. Now, a lot of people have that confused with some of the things, like I said, that he used to accomplish the mission. For instance, the Holy Spirit empowered people in the first century to perform miracles. And so, and of course, this makes a big show. It's very entertaining. It excites the imagination and causes people to wonder. And so sometimes people place a greater emphasis on that. I'd like to show you a passage where my point is illustrated, and I think that you'll understand, you'll see it. In Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 4, "Of the apostles, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And it says in verse 11, "Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, what meaneth this? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine." The point I'm trying to make here is that the apostles, when they began to speak in just about every known language, and they were actually speaking in these languages, they were putting on a big show. It was almost like a circus. People were amazed and filled with wonder, and their attention was grabbed right off the bat. And in explaining what was going on, Peter says, beginning in verse 15, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This was the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And it was carried on throughout the New Testament dispensation, that is, the time from the day of Pentecost to the close of the Revelation, the book of Revelation. There was the show, something to amaze people, something to grab their attention. But it wasn't just to grab their attention. There was a purpose in that, which we will see in just a minute. But now, here is the point that we're trying to make here. As Peter goes on with his speech, he talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He talks about God's purpose in sending the Christ so they might raise him from the dead and give hope to all men. And he talks about the fact that the prophets foretold of these days. In fact, he says in verse 27, quoting David, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades." Hades is not hell. Hades is the place of the dead. And he says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the place of the dead. Neither shalt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." Jesus was not in the grave long enough for his body to decay. And that's what he means by that. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. Now, this was the promise of God made through David the prophet. David was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make this promise. Then you get down to verse 31 and verse 32. Well, we'll read on down through verse 33 as well. He says, "He foreseeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Now, typically when we read this expression, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, we think about speaking in tongues. We think about what the apostles were doing, the things that were visible. Our minds dwell on the circus, the show, and all that was there to attract their attention. But that's not what Peter's talking about. The promise of the Father that Jesus received was what was promised through David. It was the resurrection from the dead, that neither would his soul be left unto Hades, nor would he give his Holy One to see corruption. That is the promise of the Father. And the proof of that was that which they saw and heard, the speaking in tongues. And so we have two involvements of the Holy Spirit. They're mentioned in verse 33. There was the fulfillment of the promise of the resurrection and the proof given of it by the speaking in tongues through the power of the Holy Spirit. But as Peter begins to talk about these things, you see the emphasis goes away from the show, from the speaking in tongues, and goes to the facts. Now, if you get over to verse 36, this is where he's drawing these people's minds. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye have crucified." Now, when he makes that accusation, and he points out the reasonableness of it through his own eyewitness testimony, through the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the speaking in tongues, and the fact that the Old Testament prophets spoke of these things, do you think these people were thinking about speaking in tongues? Absolutely not. The show was over for them. What were they thinking about? They were thinking about what Peter accused them of, and there was a good many people who accepted the charge. Well, what was the charge? Well, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye have crucified." You have crucified the Son of God. Now that shocked them. And I don't care if there were clowns and elephants. They're not going to be paying attention to that. They're going to be paying attention to the facts that were enumerated by Peter with reference to Old Testament prophecy, eyewitness, the miracles, and the accusation that they had killed the Son of God. How do I know all of this? Look at their reaction to his speech. They didn't say, "Oh, Peter, you're speaking in tongues. How are you doing that?" They didn't say, "Oh, this is wonderful. Everybody is understanding their own language. This is amazing. Nobody's ever been able to do that before." That's not how they reacted. It says in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." That means their conscience hurt. "And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do?" Do you see the change in the emphasis? At first, there was the show, the miracles. Then, there was the testimony of the eyewitnesses, of God Himself, through the prophets. And then, there was the miracles used as a confirmation of the message. So, a lot of times, what we don't understand is the role of miracles in the New Testament. The role of miracles, of course there was compassion involved. God loved mankind and he does not like to see mankind suffer. Well, the purpose of the miracles was not simply to show compassion, because, you see, a lot of us don't get miracles. A lot of us are not healed. Some of us have to suffer with our infirmities. And God, through faith, supports us. He helps us to get through. But it doesn't heal all of us. If it was a matter of compassion, God has compassion on everybody who suffers. But if it was just a matter of compassion, or if it was just God showing off His power, then everybody would get healed. There's a reason for the healing. There's a reason for the speaking in tongues. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we let them slip or drift away from them, one translation says. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord was confirmed unto us by them that heard? The salvation that God offers us was spoken by the Lord, by Jesus. He came and told people what was going to happen to him, and he alluded several times, and Nicodemus in particular, when he talked about being born again, what you had to do about it, what you had to do to be saved. Well, what he said, what Jesus said, was confirmed unto us by them that heard. Who's that? The apostles who were present when Jesus was talking about all of these things. They said, yes, Jesus said this. Okay, now, verse 4, God also bearing witness with them. How do you know they were telling the truth? How can we trust the testimony of the apostles? God bore witness with them. How? Both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Don't you see that what is being said here in Hebrews chapter 2, what is being said about the miracles, is he's giving the purpose, the reason for the people performing them in the first place. It was to confirm the important message that was being delivered. It was to convince people that the things that were being said, that he was empowering the apostles to say, were indeed from God and therefore the truth. So the show, if that's what we come to God to see, the speaking in tongues and the healings and the miracles and so forth, we have missed the great treasure that God gives us in the gospel. The work of the Holy Spirit was not to empower people to speak in tongues. He did that, but why did he do it? So that he might perform his mission, which was to convince people of what? Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Now, where does he convince people of sin? Well, there in Acts chapter 2, just as an example, in Acts chapter 2, when he concludes the sermon of Peter, Peter's sermon was inspired of God through the Holy Spirit. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God obeyed him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. And those people were convicted of sin. Well, how does he convict the world of sin? Well, among other passages, there's Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, friends, that includes you and me. It's not enough for us to just piously fold our hands and say, oh, yes, I'm a sinner because God says I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm convicted of sin because God tells me I'm not supposed to lie. Have I ever lied? Yeah, I have. God tells me I shouldn't lust after things that I don't own, that I don't have a right to. Have I ever done that? Yes, I have. God tells me that I shouldn't speak harshly, that I shouldn't think ill thoughts toward brethren, that I shouldn't judge other people. Have I ever done those things? Yes, I have. And so have you. We've all done those things. We've all sinned. How do we know we've sinned? Because we read the Bible, we find out these things are sinful, the things that we have done. And so we stand convicted of sin. Throughout the Scriptures, there is that conviction. The Scriptures are accepted. They were accepted in the first century because those who wrote the Scriptures performed miracles to confirm the things that they were saying. Well, he came to convict the world not only with reference to sin, but also with reference to righteousness. You recall when Jesus was baptized over in Matthew chapter 3, John didn't want to baptize Jesus. John the Baptist, that is, did not want to baptize Jesus. And the reason he did, he thought he was not worthy. He said, you ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus answers John in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, but Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffereth him. Now, the point is not just that it's the right thing to do, but it fulfills all righteousness. There is a meaning or a significance to this term given in the New Testament that is lost on a lot of people. And it's lost on a lot of people because they just hadn't thought about it. They haven't been educated. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for instance, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed not the righteousness of God, but a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now this righteousness of God is God's plan for making us righteous, in spite of the fact that we're sinners. We're all sinners, but God has done something to take away that sin, to relieve us of that sin. And He's revealed it through the Scriptures, through the gospel, which was delivered to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, He says, but now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested. Now the law here is not just the concept or notion of law. It is the law that was given on Mount Sinai, the law of Moses. It was apart from that law that a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the concept or just the idea or notion of law does not witness to anything except justice. But the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus was foretold through the types and prophecies of the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament law is a witness of the righteousness of God. Now he says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? He's talking about God's provision for our forgiveness. He's talking about our forgiveness, the plan for saving us, his scheme of redemption, if you will, as some people have termed it. He goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, all have sinned, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. We're all doomed to die. Justice demands it. But God loves us. He doesn't want us to die. He wants us to live. So he's made provision for our lives in the righteousness that he provides in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. So he convicts the world of righteousness, but he also convicts the world of judgment to come. In fact, I've got to tell you, when I was much younger, I thought, well, David, you're just going to live forever. Couldn't conceive of the time when I'd be getting old. I have a gray beard. I have gray hair. This coat that I have on, when I first bought it, I was amazed. Walked into the church building and somebody kind of grinned at me and what's so funny? They said, well, you bought a suit to match your hair color. And I said, I'm not old. I don't have gray hair. My driver's license says brown hair. And I believe my driver's license is a government, it's a government issued document. And you know, the government wouldn't lie to you. If it says you got brown hair, you must have brown hair. They said, trust me, don't trust the government. You've got gray hair, not brown hair. Get old. And so sometimes we kind of lose track of reality. And as we live in that sort of denial, we lose sight of the fact that one day we're going to stand before God to be judged. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, tells me in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, it says, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. But now he commandeth men that they should all, everywhere, repent. Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. God is going to judge us one day. All of us one day. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the apostle says, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive the things done in the body, according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. How do I know that? Because I find it in the Bible. Well, why do I trust the things of the Bible? Well, the Bible is inspired of God. How do you know it's inspired of God? Because when the apostles wrote it, those who wrote it preached these things, they performed miracles, and those before whom they performed the miracles believed, even the skeptics, they believed and accepted it as it was the Word of Truth, as it was the Scriptures. It is inspired of God. How does the Holy Spirit convict with reference to sin, righteousness, and judgment to come? He convicts us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, in the gospel armor, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 that He begat us through the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and the and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you through our gospel." In what form does grace appear? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." How? "Instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." That is, the gospel reveals God's grace. The first touch of God's grace that mankind is aware of is the Bible, is the instruction manual for our life and our salvation. You don't know anything about God. You don't know anything about the crucifixion of the Christ until you know what's in the Scriptures, because that's where all that's revealed to us. It is the inspired Word of God. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." There is not one thing that you need to know about salvation that's not found in the Bible. Not a thing. And the Holy Spirit has confirmed that word to us by empowering those who wrote the Bible to perform miracles. In the witness, in the presence of people, some of whom were skeptics, who became believers. Now, I got a question to ask you. Are you saved? Have you been saved? And how do you know? How do you know you are saved? You know, a lot of people say they're saved. In fact, I don't know of anybody who, except people who are just altogether reprobate, say, "Oh yeah, I'm lost and going to hell." I don't know of anybody that knows that'll say that. Most people at least hope they're saved. Well, how do we know we're saved? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "But the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." We have the witness of the Holy Spirit. But He bears witness with us, with our spirit, with what we know, the inner man here, that we are the children of God. How does He do that? Well, it is the Holy Spirit that reveals to us the righteousness of God, how we become the children of God. Well, what does He say? Well, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, He says, "For except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." We have got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 that we must repent. He commands men that they should all everywhere repent. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, He says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We've got to be ready to confess Jesus as the Christ. And then the Holy Spirit reveals through the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, He says, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now all of this is from God through the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's testimony on what it takes to be saved. This is where He bears witness, in the Scriptures, which originate from God but come through Him. Now, how does His Spirit bear witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God? Well, I look back over my lifetime and I see that I am a believer. I have repented of my sins. I have confessed the name of Jesus and I've been baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. I have done all of those things that God says through the Holy Spirit I must do in order to be a child of God. So my spirit bears witness as to what I've done. The Holy Spirit bears witness with reference to what I must do. They agree, and so my spirit and His spirit bear witness with one another that I am a child of God. If your spirit does not agree with the Holy Spirit, that is, what you have done is not what the Holy Spirit instructs us to do in the Scriptures, then you're not a child of God. You haven't been saved. But you can be. You can be saved as soon as the shackles fall from your eyes and you see the truth that is revealed in the Bible about salvation. And we'd urge you to study your Bible a little bit further to see exactly what God wants you to do. And that you might do it. That you might do it. The Spirit has done the work that He needs to do. He has given His testimony. It is time for you to do the things that you need to do. It is time for your inner man to give testimony as to what you have done. My friends, if you'd like to study further with us, come worship with us at the 8th Street Church of Christ in Mesa, Arizona, or give us a call and ask for a free home Bible study. We'd be glad to come to your house, or you can come to ours, and we can study the Bible together. Thank you very much for your time and your attention.